Maybe it's the cultural differences that get in the way for us. Maybe it's the crime. Maybe the crime it brings fear. Maybe it's attitude, and we talked about the double parking, and then you can't get around. And some people could relate to that. And then we talked about place as another point of fear in the city. So when we actually look at the physical place outside of the people, we say, man, it's dirty. There's so much blight, and there's not a lot of beauty. There's a lack of space. Everything's so crammed in. I can't even breathe when I'm there. We talked about value. Well, if I buy a house there, it's not even going to really go up in value, and that's a bad investment, you know, or something like that. Or we fear the schools. You know, we know the statistics for some of the schools, 11th school district, and we say, man, I fear that for my kids. And we also talked about fearing image, that Lebanon City is not the place to be, and we don't, you know, that's this image we have of the city, and so I don't want to be associated with that image, so it's not the place to be. Lebanon City is not a place of destination, rather it is a place of observation. It's much better to kind of be outside kind of critiquing than it is to be in engaging, so kind of that image thing comes through. And then this city is for a certain kind of person. I'm not that kind of person, nor do I want to be mistaken for that kind of person. These fears, which I didn't say 2 weeks ago, are all born out of my experience. Like this is my list of fears of the city, and it's not okay. It's not okay. It comes from growing up in the Outdoor Country Club Estates and in York, Pennsylvania. And so when we would drive through the city, I had all these fears of the people and the place, and I just didn't want to be there. When God called me to the city, my list of fears got added to, because I said, God, there's no way you call a kid from the Outdoor Country Club to the city. And so I added to my list, like, God, don't you know these things that you might not be aware of about the city, that I can't go where you're asking me to go? And he didn't care. And then it's a list that's also partially born from having lived in this city for about 7 years, both in Denver, Colorado, and then here in Lebanon. And so it's me. This is all born of me. But yet I think there's definitely things on here, whether you can connect with all of these or some of these, or maybe you even haven't thought about it too much, but there's definitely a connection. This isn't just Matt's list of fears of the city. After we talked about city fears, we talked about perceptions. I think I just did that crazy thing, didn't I? Yeah, the screen goes, yeah, fix that, please. Okay, thanks. Remember, if anybody wants to buy Cornerstone a Christmas present, new clicker, I'd appreciate it. So we'll give this away to somebody who needs it. So the questions were, with perceptions, what do I think about Lebanon City and its people when I pass through? I know what I thought about the city of York when I would pass through. I had lots of ideas about the people that I would see. How is Lebanon perceived by those who live there and by those who do not? And what are the perceptions of the community in which I live? I just want to talk a bit about perceptions. I have this perception of where I live, and I just want to share a little story or two with you about that. Like when I go to the doctor's office, and you know, they know where I live, and I think, I wonder what they think, what kind of parent I am, because they see my address. Like that's not okay for me to think that way about my city. When I take my car to get fixed at the dealership, and they say, "Oh, that's Randy's son-in-law." Oh, that's weird. He lives on 10th Street. I thought the whole family lived in Creekside. What happened to him? What happened to Courtney? And I think these things, and it's not okay for me to think that way. I was counseling this guy 6 months ago. This guy was like a hardened former drug dealer who had been in jail for like a decade. And I saw him across the street when I was out one day. He was talking to my neighbors. I was like, "Hey, how's it going?" And he came over, and I was like, "Dude, did you move into this neighborhood?" He goes, no, I didn't move into your neighborhood." And I was like, "What? Why would you say it like that?" You know? And I'm like, "This guy's been in jail for 10 years. This guy like lived on the street selling drugs," but yet he was like, "No, I live over on 5th Street, not 10th. No." And so these perceptions that I bring to the city that God has called me, and a city that we love dearly, like it's not okay. And so when you put those fears and perceptions together, that perceptions can be born from our fears. So fears fear, our fears can lead to perceptions. Here's an example of that. If I would happen to be afraid of roller coasters, which I am, I will perceive that a trip to Hershey Park will not be fun, which I do. Okay? All right? I often say to people, I would rather stay home and clean the toilet with my tongue than go to Hershey Park. Okay? Courtney will vouch for that. And so, so my fear is of roller coasters. Therefore, I perceive Hershey Park as not being fun. But it also goes the other way around. Our perceptions of something also feed our fears. When I'm running and I see a dog that's not on a leash, my perception is that it's going to chase me down, start biting me, and kill me. Therefore, I what? I fear dogs. Right, so I fear dogs. Which, kind of side note here, people who have dogs like that, well, people who have dogs, not all of you, I know there's a lot of people who have dogs, like, they always say their dog's friendly. Like, their dog could be gnawing somebody's leg, and they'll say, no, he's friendly, just pet him, right? And so that just kind of feeds my perception, too. Like, ah, no, he's not friendly, you know? So dogs unleashed are going to kill me. Therefore, I fear dogs. Fears feed perceptions. Perceptions feed our fears. And it keeps us from moving forward. It keeps us, in this case, at arm's length from the city, a city to which God has called our body to be in Christ, in community, in Lebanon. Courtney's going to talk more about perceptions.
All right. I'd like to tell you the stories of two people that I personally know that live in the city. And I've changed their names, but everything else I say about them is true. I met both of these people about 5 years ago when they were both 14 years old. And I'm going to tell their stories from their perspective, like I'm them talking to you. Or talking to me. I'm going to start with a boy named Marcos. Hi, my name is Marcos. I was born in Puerto Rico, but grew up mostly in New York City. I lived there with my mom, my older brother, my three younger sisters, and my dad. I don't know how my dad made money to support us, but I do know that my mom was always working. My dad, however, was always angry, and he took out his anger on my mom. I've seen him hit her and do other horrible things to her numerous times. When I was about 8 or 9, I couldn't take it anymore. I had to stand up for my mom. I hated to see her get hurt, and I was getting bigger and stronger. But my dad was way bigger, way stronger, and way, way angrier. I failed every time. I couldn't protect my mom. So my dad started taking his anger out on me, too. He never went after my older brother. He was never home, and my dad liked him. But I guess the good news is my dad's in jail now. I think he's in for stealing. Yeah, I'm afraid he'll get out of jail and somehow find us here in Lebanon. But you know what, Hershey? I'm stronger now. I'm bigger. If anyone says anything bad about me or my family, I'll fight them. I know I'll get suspended from school again, but I don't care. I've got to be strong. I've got to show that I have what it takes. My dad never told me that. Which of you men wouldn't do the same thing? Don't you have the desire to know that you have what it takes? School's too hard anyway. No one ever really helps me. My mom's too busy, and her English isn't that good. Well, 5 years have passed, and now I'm 19. I have a girlfriend and a son, and if you say anything bad about them, I'll fight you. Yeah, I almost made it through school, but I'm doing okay. That's my story. So if you're ever driving down the street in Lebanon and you see me standing on the street corner, looking hardened and strong, don't turn away in disgrace and relock your doors. Because what you must understand is that I need to know that I'm strong and that I have what it takes, just like you.
So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. Please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you have five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village, so he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world.
Hi, my name is Diane. My father is Cuban and my mom is Puerto Rican. I was born in Miami, lived for a short time in New York City, and then moved to Lebanon. My dad left soon after I was born. I've seen him about three times in my 14 years of life. He lives in Washington State now. I live with my mom, my stepdad, and my younger brother. School is really hard, but I really want to go to college. I want to be a doctor or a writer or something good like that. But Hershey, it's so hard. I don't understand most of my teachers. But there's a cute boy in my class. I know school is more important, but I think he likes me. I can't believe he likes me. It makes me feel so good. I think he'll treat me better than my last boyfriend. Yeah, the one who gave me the STD. I just really want a guy who truly thinks I'm beautiful. You know what I mean? That guy, he treated me like I was so beautiful in the beginning, but then he cheated on me. Hey, by the way, Hershey, how's your pregnancy going? Can I touch your belly? How does it feel when the baby kicks? What was it like when you gave birth to your older son? My 15-year-old cousin is pregnant, too. She's due around the same time as you. My 16-year-old friend is pregnant, and I'm going to be in the room when she has her baby. Yes, I know it's hard to take care of a baby, but they're so cute, and it's cool to have one. Fast forward 3 years. Oh, it's so good to see you! Yeah, I work at Walmart now. I just started last week. Yes, I can tell what you're thinking by looking at your face. I do still want to go to college. I just have to make enough money to pay for it. Oh, yeah, my baby is doing well. She's almost 2 years old already. My stepdad watches her while I work. I like it here. That's my story. The next time you see me, still a teen, walking down the street, pushing my baby in a stroller, don't turn away and mutter about the stupid choices I made, because you must understand that I need to know that I'm beautiful, too.
Show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, give us that bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up at the last day.
Act 3. A city kid learns to love his town. So I was in my shed about 4.5 years ago, and I was getting ready to mow the lawn. And this kid walks up my driveway. Driveway's in the back. It's off the alley. And walks up the driveway, and he's standing there. And he goes, you let my friend cut your lawn once, and you paid him $20. I was wondering if I could cut your lawn. I turn around, and there's this, like, 14-year-old kid standing there. And I had never met him before. And but, you know, I let Dan cut the lawn, and Dan didn't do a good job. So I thought to myself, well, we'll see what this kid could do. So I said, what's your name? He said, Tony. And I let Tony cut my lawn. He also did not do a good job. But since that time, he has learned how to cut the lawn. And I now trust him by himself with both my lawnmower and my weed whacker. So God gave us Tony. Tony's our neighbor. He's from around a block and a half down and around the corner, right? Lives literally right next to the cemetery right there at Lincoln and Chestnut. Just that first home on the south side of the cemetery. And Tony's, he started hanging out with us, and my wife always fed him, so he came around more, because 14, 15, 16-year-old kid. But he actually became a part of our family. And then through a number of different circumstances, we started getting to know Tony a lot better. Turns out Tony is your typical Lebanon City kid, and hates Lebanon. His greatest dream is to get out of Lebanon, and he's got no future in which to do so, if that's what God calls him to. So in the meantime, we have this great relationship that's starting to bud. He becomes our fourth kid, and we get to know him better. And through a number of circumstances, Tony Click came in one day, and we worked out this situation whereby Tony was able to leave where he was at and has now moved into our school of discipleship and lives up here in one of our apartments. And now he has a job, and he works here at Cornerstone. And your church is clean because Tony works hard. He's getting a job at Subway, too. He's going to start bringing in some real moolah there. He's working on getting his GED, and God has just begun to change Tony. The cool thing about this is God has changed Tony from the inside out. It's just been great to see. So, anyway, I love the kid. What do you want? Tony has since discovered a love for both poetry and photography, and he's got a darn good eye and some great words that come out of him. And he wrote this poem called Lebanon. When did you write it? Last week? And as soon as I read it, I was like, yeah, this is what we're talking about. So the paradox you're about to see is a Lebanon City kid that's learned to love his city.
Okay. Before I start, I'd like to let everyone know that I am very scared. Okay. So I wrote this poem. I called it Lebanon, and this is how it goes. Split down the middle, straight through the center they lay, heavy, thick, strong, with ties of lumber dug deep into the earth. They lay still, dividing the town into two. The townspeople live in fear of themselves, black, white, Hispanic, north, south. We live with the concept of they stay on their side, I stay on mine. When we're mixed together as a community the way we're supposed to be, we find ourselves looking at each other with a glare of disappointment because he's with her, and because they're hoodlums because of the way they dress. It's not proper. I did not dress that way when I was a kid. Or I can't believe she's with him. He's not good enough. So the question that we should be asking one another is, why does it matter? Why does it matter he's with her? Why does it matter they dress the way they do? Because God doesn't care. He doesn't care why they dress the way they do. So when are we going to realize that we're not separated by the railroads, but driven together because of God? So instead of judging one another for the way we are, let's realize that as a community together, where God wants us to be, as sons and daughters in the valley of Lebanon, may our roots grow deep in God, and our cedars grow tall and strong with God.
So in Isaiah 9, in the first six verses, we see another paradox.
Isaiah 9, particularly verses 6 and 7, are really familiar to us. You know, we can also, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, unto us, so on and so forth. I was in choir in high school. One of the great things about Christmas music is, you know, there's good stuff in there. And one of the bad things about Christmas music is that it can tend to downplay some big concepts, right? Things can become trite to us on a lot of levels. To pull Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7 out of all of Isaiah 9 is a major travesty, in my opinion anyway, because it leaves you without the weight that Isaiah 9 is meant to carry. Just as a reminder, Isaiah is a prophet who is writing in time of exile, and things are just going to get worse. And in the midst of all of his prophesying, and if you read the first third of Isaiah, it's some pretty harsh prophecies in there. In the midst of all of this, one thing that Isaiah keeps coming back to, the theme is not necessarily the judgment that the people of God are going to go under, although there is a lot of that. The theme that he keeps coming back to is a theme of redemption, is a theme of God's promises being fulfilled. And in Isaiah 9, he draws us particularly right to this very point, right, to the point of the incarnation. So look at it with me. And now picture, now as we read, right, use your imagination. Like picture in your mind the scene that Isaiah is painting as he writes. And then when we get to verse 6, try and insert the peaceful baby in the manger with the halo around his head into the scene. All right? Verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. For every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It'll be fuel for the fire. So here's this great scene of destruction that has been wrought against the enemies of God's people. And as the defeat against Midian, and there's a couple of places where you could reference that, but let's think about Gideon, right? And Gideon and the Midianites and the Meunites come down and they camp in this valley, and Gideon and his 300 men, they go up around the mountains around the outside, and they break the vases, and then they yell, and the sword and the Lord and of Gideon, and it throws the Midianites into a melee. And the Midianites start killing one another. Like they get really, really confused in the moment. And the destruction is complete. The destruction is total. Like the Israelites were able to just walk down off the mountain and walk right into camp and plunder everything. Imagine a force of these Midianites and Meunites that came together. We don't know what the number might be, but I mean, let's go with a small number of 10,000. Right, a small number of 10,000 in a valley that all killed one another with swords and hatchets and spears and that kind of thing. It would be a mess, right? It would be brutal. It would be destruction beyond destruction. Like you're walking into this horrific, you know, scene. And that's what this conquering is like. The people are walking in darkness, but they've seen a great light, right? Isaiah is prophesying about the destruction that has come and more that is coming to Jerusalem. And he says to them, you're walking in darkness, but there is hope, there is a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing plunder. As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar that's across their shoulders, right? So there's this heavy oppression, and this whatever it is that brought this defeat, which we still don't know yet, as of Isaiah chapter 9, all he's doing is looking at a scene. This yoke is broken. Someone came and rescued. Someone came and fought. Someone came and made these garments bloodstained. Someone came and soaked the bottom of everyone's boots in blood. But now that's all done. Right? The destruction has been wrought. The enemy has been defeated. The yoke has been broken. The question is how? How does this scene of destruction and blood and judgment, how does this scene happen? And now, in the midst of that, insert happy baby Jesus in the manger, right, with his mother smiling down peacefully on him and his father standing proudly by. And here we have this incredible paradox. This incredible paradox. This scene of destruction and freedom that is brought by someone came from somewhere and liberated these people through a battle, through a vicious battle. Someone came, a rescuer, and broke the bondage. Someone came, a warrior, a life giver, and came into this scene of oppression and bondage and freed the people. And didn't just free the people, but destroyed their oppressors. Someone came and did this. Who is it? Who is it? Mighty Moses? Is it, you know, incredible Elijah? Did Deborah come back and lead the people again in their armies? You know, who does? Did Samson show up again and push the pillars down? Verse 6. For unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. The baby in the manger is the conqueror. This peaceful, crying, you know, has to have everything done for him, just like any baby does. Can't eat, right? Can't clean up his own poop. Completely dependent to be carried around. This one has come, and he is the rescuer. Think about Jesus' life. Think about the way in which he came. Born in Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? No, of course not. The Messiah comes from Nazareth. Right, this one who is a Jew and comes bringing a new yoke. This one speaks with authority that we have not heard before. Interesting stuff. And this Jesus lives this paradox. Turn back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Jesus says over and over again in his teachings, you have heard it said, da-da-da-da-da-da, but I say unto you, here's my new teaching. You've heard it said this, but here is this. To receive Christ requires us to receive a paradox. It requires us to receive something that we don't necessarily have the capability to make sense of. Chapter 5. Verse 1, then I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. What did we just read about in Isaiah 9? A great triumph, right? A great slaughter. Freedom come through a battle. A warrior came. A lion wreaks this kind of havoc. You know, a lion comes into the camp and destroys everyone and sets everyone free. So, look, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So John looks. Right, and he turns, looking for what? A lion. Then verse 6, then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. So not just any lamb, but a brutalized lamb. Looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song to the Lamb now, to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because what you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Down in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be praise, honor, and glory forever and ever. This lion is this lamb. This Alpha is this Omega. This baby, the Messiah, is born to a girl that everyone assumes is either crazy or a whore. Jesus grows up in a town that's worthless and looked down on. He's a carpenter's son, the Savior of the world, a carpenter's son. God Almighty steps down and becomes the created, this little baby, and he is the conquering king. And Jesus gives himself to us as this incredible paradox. I mean, how many times did his disciples or the Pharisees ask Jesus, so when will the kingdom come? And Jesus completely turns and flips their concept of the kingdom right on its head. You think the kingdom is this. The kingdom of God is actually a pearl that someone hid and sold everything to go get it. Right? The kingdom of God is not what you think. And Jesus says over and over, I am not what you think. I am not who you think. Jesus is asked, what must I do to follow you? Sell everything. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. Right? I mean, what's that? Jesus is an evangelist utopia. How do I get saved? Sell everything and give it away. And then come and follow me. What? Jesus lives in this all the time. He's sitting there with his disciples and some leaders. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He looks around and pulls in a small child. He says, unless you become like one of these, you have no part of me. Children don't reign. Children aren't the conquering warriors that set people free. Not in our minds anyway. To receive Christ at Christmas or any other time in your life is to submit ourselves to a different rule, which is the point, right? Go back to Isaiah 9. Because it doesn't just stop with, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. No, it keeps going. And what will be on his shoulders? The government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called. What will he be called? He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, right? This baby in a manger, Mighty God. You need counsel? Go talk to him. Go see what he has to say. You want to know who the king is? Go talk to him. You need somebody to shepherd your heart and take care of you and show you how to live life. Well, there's the Everlasting Father. Your life is filled with conflict and hopelessness, and you don't know where to go next. Well, right here. Come right here and kneel down and worship and see what it is that God will do. The government is on his shoulders, a new rule, a new way of thinking, not just any government. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it, upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And not even because he wants to, but because he obeys his Father, who is passionate about this, his Son. And it is the Lord Almighty's zeal that will accomplish this. Jesus calls us to this. You know what else Jesus calls us to? Jesus says, as much as you have done to the least of these, you have done unto me. Jesus is walking everywhere. He is Marco, right? What's the other? Diane. He is Marco. He is Diane. He is Tony. He is the person sitting right next to you. He is your family. He is your coworker. He is that person that you're afraid of for no good reason. He is the one that we judge as we drive through. He is the one that we say under our breath, get a job. So the question is how do you treat him? How do you treat him? What does it look like to love Christ? What does it look like to love Jesus in these places? What does it look like to serve Marco? What does it look like to serve Diane? What does it look like to serve our city? What does it look like to serve your neighbors? What does it look like to put aside our prejudices and our fears and our perceptions that are based on no good thing other than our own wounds and history usually, and let Jesus rework our heart and rebirth us? That's another one, isn't it? Strange paradox. Jesus, we know you're a great teacher and you do incredible things. What must we do to see the kingdom of God? I tell you this, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And it might be all around you, but you can't see it. The paradoxes that Jesus calls us to are the beautiful, life-giving works of our God who will not submit himself to our ways. He will not submit himself to our governments. He will not submit himself to our rules. And no matter how much we say, Jesus, could you show up like this? Could you show up like that? Could you show up like this? This is why I believe this. This is why I feel that. This is why I judge them. This is why I judge her. He does not call us to these places. Jesus calls us to another dimension that is his government, that is his rule, that is his peace. And it just increases and increases and increases. And we choose to live in these dimensions and in this world down here. And we try and bring Jesus and subject him to our ways. And we wonder why our lives end up making no sense at all. And it's because he will not be subjected. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Of the increase of my government, there must come an end. Of the increase of his peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of my wounds and the hate that it causes because of it, it must stop and be submitted to the authority of Christ. Life in his dimension and in his kingdom is what I am called to. He transfers me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his glorious Son. But so often, it just doesn't make sense. I just don't get it. Nicodemus didn't either. Do I need to go into my mother's womb again? Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So what do you say this Christmas as we receive Christ together? We embrace the paradoxes of Christ. We submit and subject our wounds and our history and our thoughts and our government to his government and receive him new. And be born again anew. And have our minds renewed. To truly see who the baby in a manger is. And to truly receive the gift that God gave through the incarnation. Act 5, a cartoon.
A big thank you to Jake and Olivia for putting together that cartoon there at the end. Great job. We're stirring, and we thank you. You folks hear me talk about a lot about a guy named Keith. I tell you about like things that he teaches us and whatnot, and Keith and Marion Yoder are here with us today, and Keith is Sherry and I's mentor and just a great guide and friend, and I've asked Keith to come in to close our time together in prayer. So, Keith.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many dimensions of who Christ is. We receive Christ wherever you wish to present him to us this year, this season, in the different personalities, their needs, and the opportunities before us to reflect your character to them. In the things you would have us learn and receive from others who are different than we are. We receive you, Lord Jesus Christ, to bring peace into our hearts and also to stir us to a warring spirit in the face of injustice, in the face of mistreating others that we observe. So we ask you now to continue by your Holy Spirit to enable us to see what you're doing in this world, in this community, in this city, and increase our capacity to love it and to love you by loving those you put in our lives. Thank you again for this day and all you've done to shift our thinking into more of a kingdom mind, a kingdom heart, that we might live your kingdom life. We bless you. We praise you. You are the King of Kings. May your government and peace increase in ways that we can see, so we specifically can praise you for that. We bless you. We praise you. We thank you. As we go, we trust you to govern our thoughts, to guide our path, and to continue to reveal yourself to us throughout this day. Thank you for the way to your throne through Christ. Amen.